Let's turn to God's word, please. And will you turn to Matthew's gospel and to chapter 15? I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Matthew 15 and the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 16. So verses 1 to 9 of Matthew 15, followed by 1 to 12 of Matthew 16. Beginning at Matthew 15, verse 1. And the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honour your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God, then he need not honour his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now moving on to Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1 of that chapter. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side," that's the other side of the Lake Galilee, they were going by boat from one side to the other, ministering to various people. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now may God be with us when we come back to that passage in a little while. Will you turn, please, back to Matthew's Gospel in the 15th chapter? Last time I spoke here in the evening, I was looking at Romans, a passage in the 14th chapter. I only discovered in the middle of this week that I would be taking this evening's service, and I also knew that several people would be missing from this evening's service, so I'm not going back to that passage, even though I haven't finished with it as yet. So I'm going to go to something else, and I want to draw your attention to 3 verses which have much the same to tell us. First of all, in Matthew 15, verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Then from chapter 16, verse 6, Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And put with that verse 12, which explains what he meant, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what I'm looking at tonight, really, if you want a subject, is the importance of sound doctrine. Let me begin with a quotation from J.C. Ryle. He says this, familiarity with sacred things can lead men astray. We have a proverb, don't we, in our own language, familiarity breeds contempt. And that can happen with the word of God and with God's truth. And especially it happens with those who teach it. Something else that J.C. Ryle said, and here I'm paraphrasing, not quoting exactly, but he said something like this, the greatest heresies of the church have entered in by its leaders and its teachers. Now, a man like J.C. Ryle certainly knew what he was talking about. And he knew very much of false doctrine that was brought into the church during his time. And I think, in a sense, he spoke prophetically when he uttered those words. Not prophetically in the sense of the Old Testament prophets. But he was certainly very far-sighted with what he said. Let me explain a little bit further on the basis of what I've just said by giving you an illustration. Many years ago, I had to attend a course for economics teachers. And one of the lecturers who was delivering the course said, A-level students are bored with the principles of economics, so we need to change what we teach. There was a very marked fallacy with what he said. The vast majority of students who ever study A-level economics have never ever studied it before in their life. It's not like mathematics or English, which you learn all the way through school. It's something that many people only pick up when they become 16, 17 years of age. How can you be bored with something which you know nothing of? And that taught me a lesson at that time. It wasn't the students who were bored, it was the teacher. And so he was determined to give them something else. Now, do you see the illustration? Those who preach and teach God's word. Come back to J.C. Ryle's quotation. Familiarity with sacred things can lead men astray. They become so familiar with these things that as the years roll by, they become bored with them, and either they want to seek some new way of presenting them, some novel manner of getting them across, or they seek to change the very truth that they are teaching. And as a consequence, error and even heresy comes into the church. Now you might be saying, well, I don't teach or preach. I sit and listen. But the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, I think it is, warns those who listen to the word of God that they should not have itching ears, wanting to hear some new thing. And the Apostle also, when he writes to the Corinthians, gives another great statement in the 15th chapter of the first letter to Corinthians. He says this, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There are some who take that the wrong way, and they think he's talking about keeping bad company, which corrupts our morals. He isn't. He was speaking to people about the resurrection. And he had in mind the Greek teachings that were coming into the church during the first century that denied the resurrection. And he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. They corrupt the truth. They corrupt what you hear. They corrupt what you believe. So put those two things together. If those who teach from the pulpit are prone to wander and stray from the truth, then that communication will corrupt the manners of the congregation, and the church goes astray. And if you study anything of church history, you will see that that is a fact which repeats itself time and time and time again. You have it in the Bible, time after time after time. The Israelites in the Old Testament were ever prone to wandering and straying from the truth. And if you turn to a passage like Jeremiah chapter 6, for instance, you will find that the teachers are blamed for that. For they were leading the people astray by not shepherding them in the way that they should. Now, what's all that got to do with the passages that we've read? Let me just tell you what is happening here, especially in the 16th chapter. First of all, in verse 1 of the 16th chapter, both Pharisees and Sadducees confront the Saviour. Now, that in itself is remarkable. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated one another. They were sworn enemies. And they believed very different things. We'll come back to that. But they join forces here. Why? Because they have a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're prepared to put aside their differences in order to confront him. And that's what they do here in this chapter. Well, they confront him and he challenges them. But then you find that after that confrontation between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the one hand and the Saviour on the other, the whole chapter changes course. New direction occurs from verse 5 onwards. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they've left the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've left the argument. They've gone over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there again, they are with the Lord. And the Lord speaks to them. As soon as they arrive, he says this. The implication is that he'd gone on ahead of them. As soon as they arrive, he says this in verse 6. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they don't understand what he means. And they think to themselves, well, we brought no bread and he's angry with us because of the analogy he uses. So he corrects them. And very sharply as well, verse 8, O you of little faith, he says, why do you reason among yourselves? Why don't you understand? And so he tells them very plainly. And he explains to them that it's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he's opposed to and that he's concerned about. Now, please note that he is concerned and very deeply concerned as well. In fact, these two chapters in Matthew's Gospel mark a turning point in the Lord's ministry. A turning point in three ways. The first I've already mentioned. The Pharisees and the Sadducees join forces. A turning point in another sense. Opposition against the Lord from now on becomes very, very organized. And the plot to kill him begins to unfold. But there's another turning point, which you don't find until later on in chapter 16. It comes out, let me see now, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But what happens? Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. If it doesn't, there's no salvation. If he doesn't stand upon the cross and bear our sin and take the wrath of God, there's no hope for us or anyone. So Peter is resisting here the most fundamental doctrine concerning the Christian gospel. And that against the background that these false teachers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are making themselves more and more prevalent, you can see the Lord's concern. These Pharisees and Sadducees were already guilty of what J.C. Ryle tells us. They had become contemptuous of the word of God because of their familiarity with it. And they were seeking to corrupt those who listened to them. And the disciples regarded them as important people. They regarded them as the teachers of the day. They regarded them as the leaders of the church. You go back into chapter 15, the scribes are also mentioned and linked with them. And the Saviour knows the great threat that now looms. Here is Peter. And he's already resisting the truth of the gospel. And here are those who are ready to pounce like ravening wolves and to destroy the truth in the minds of these disciples. There's a great warning here for us all. Now please note who is speaking here in the passage. It isn't a rabbi, although we might call him that. It isn't a prophet, although we should certainly call him that. It isn't an Old Testament teacher, but he certainly is a teacher. It's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who issues this warning. Notice also who he issues it to. Those who were to become apostles. 12 of them. One of them would fall foul of the very thing he warns and would betray him and cast himself into eternal perdition. The other 11 would go on to be the foundation of the New Testament church. Notice what kind of men they were. They were ordinary men, men of trade. Some were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. There were others as well. They were not men of the universities. They were not great professors or great students. They were ordinary people. They weren't the kind of people who in that day and age would have a natural affinity for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They would keep their distance from them. They would be quite fearful of them. And yet the Saviour is very clear. There is a threat here. And when he tells them of the threat, they don't understand. So he has to make it very plain and tell them that it isn't the leaven of bread that he's concerned about, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we have these warnings all the way through the New Testament, not limited to here. I mentioned a little earlier that errors and heresies frequently come into the church through the teachers. But it's interesting, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, and they were listening to false teachers who told them that they had to be circumcised if they were going to be a Christian. But the Apostle doesn't rebuke the teachers. He rebukes the people they were teaching. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. It's something quite the opposite. And then in chapter 3 verse 1, he pulls no punches. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, I make no apology for what I'm saying tonight. The work of reformation is not a one-off thing. We sometimes think, well, there we are, there are problems in a church, we sort them out and that's it. Reformation is continuous. We have an adversary, the devil, who is seeking to devour us. And he will do that by corrupting the truth of God. And we always have to be on our guard. And because of our own natural tendencies to stray and err and wander, we always have to be coming back to the truth and taking ourselves to task. Do we understand it? Do we know it? Do we believe it? Do we hold fast to it? Do we honour it? The Saviour, when he prayed on the very night that he was betrayed, as they were leaving the upper room where he had been teaching the disciples, and as they walk out probably into the street, before he gets to Gethsemane, prays for his disciples. And one thing he says in his prayer, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth." The truth of God is paramount, and it is always under attack. And the attack is worst and most frequent when it comes from within the church itself. Notice what the Saviour says here when he speaks to these disciples. He describes this false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as leaven. Now, why does he do that? Well, you ladies who do your own baking will probably be able to tell me better than I can tell you. When you're baking bread, you put leaven into it, yeast. That's what it is. But you only put a tiny amount in. And yet, as it is in the oven, a chemical reaction takes place which affects the entire lump of dough. And that's exactly how error comes into the church, in a tiny, unnoticeable way. In a way which many people will say, well, that doesn't matter. We don't need to worry or concern ourselves about that. It's only a little thing. But it soon rots the entire barrel of apples. So, what can we say about this passage then? Because there is a warning here from our Saviour himself. And what he sees here is two diseases within the church that will corrupt it. Two great diseases within the church herself. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, were pertaining to be the people of God. They were not. But they were pertaining to be it. They were masquerading as it. And yet they're so different. The one brings in one kind of error and the other brings in something else. So let's look at this for a few moments now. And let's see what the Saviour is saying. There are many things that attack the church. Persecution, for instance. Open immorality. We see that in our day and age where churches are becoming less and less concerned about the law of God and more concerned about sinning against it. One thinks of the tendency towards homosexuality within the church, for instance, but that's only one example. Pleasure seeking troubles the church. It draws the people of God away from the narrow path. And yet the Saviour's concern here is for something else. It's for false doctrine. It's for false teaching. And as I've already said, he sees two different types. First of all, there's the Pharisee. Let's look again at one or two verses in chapter 15, because the Pharisees there are primarily in mind. Verse 1, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" Not the word of God. The tradition of the elders. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now he answers them and shows them that they themselves, by their traditions, were transgressing the word of God. But the important point here is, here were these people who were putting their traditions above God's word. Now, what does this mean? Well, the Pharisees had a great many rules and regulations which they had developed over many centuries. They claimed, this was their claim, that these rules and regulations were passed down by word of mouth from generation to generation, from Abraham to Moses, and then to their own day and age. And they said they were passed down by word of mouth and never written down, as was the word of God. Because they said these rules and regulations, these traditions, would distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles and separate them and keep them distinct. And in order to keep these things a secret, so the Gentiles could never know what they were, they were always passed down by word of mouth. That was their claim. The difficulty was, the problem was, that so many of these rules and regulations transgressed the word of God. But even those that didn't were in themselves a problem, because the Pharisees elevated these rules and regulations and said that they were most important. And God's word played a second fiddle to that. What kind of people were they? Because by the time our Saviour comes onto the scene, they had very distinct characteristics. But before I say that, let me say something else about them. The Pharisees probably began well. If you trace back the history of the Israelites to the time when they were restored from Babylon and they began to wander from the truth and foreign influences began to come into Jerusalem, they were a group of people who separated themselves from the corruptions that were taking place. They became known as separatist Pharisees. And initially they began well. But as the years and the decades and even the centuries rolled by, they became something quite different. And by the time our Saviour comes onto the scene, we could identify three characteristics about these people. They were proud. A great pride was evident in their lifestyle. They were proud of their strict attendance to the law of Moses, and to the things which they added to it, which placed them in their own minds separate and apart, not only from the Gentiles, but from the ordinary, everyday, common our garden Jew. Pride, I would say, is the worst of sins. We might argue about that, but you find that it's the root of so many. It was the very thing that caused our first parents to sin in the Garden of Eden. The devil sowed in their mind the thought that they could be equal to God, and their pride took hold of that and they rebelled. Pride is that which has brought mankind down. And connected with that pride, these Pharisees wanted to be seen of men. They walked around with boxes fixed to their foreheads, known as phylacteries. In them were supposed to be verses of scripture. And they made them very large so that people could see them. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be seen praying on the street corners. They wanted to be seen in all the meetings in the synagogue and have the preeminent places at the front. They were the kind of people who pushed themselves forward in the church. But worse, perhaps, even than those two things, their religion was merely outward. What do I mean by that? It was a formality. It was a routine. It was a ritual. It was a matter of doing things. Their religion depended entirely upon what they did. Now that's not the gospel. True religion is a matter of what is within us. David, in Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance, puts it this way. He says to God as he prays, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." True religion is within. It's in the soul. It's connected with our affections and our emotions. But more than that, it's overruled by a spirit made alive by God within us. But they knew nothing of that. They were formalists. Their religion was purely outward and mechanical. And the Saviour sees them as a very great threat indeed. Because he knew, especially given Peter's tendency, as he declares here, to resist the doctrines of God, how easy it would be for these disciples to listen to the teaching of the Pharisees and to embrace it. But that's the Pharisees. Here we find in chapter 16 that they've joined forces with the Sadducees. Now, as I've indicated, that was so remarkable because they were enemies. The Sadducees were rationalists rather than formalists. What I mean by that is they were free thinkers. And so often they were skeptics. They questioned everything, but not in the right way. We can ask questions because we want to learn, because we want to understand, or we can ask questions because we're challenging and because we're wanting to undermine. Well, that's the way they asked those questions. They stood opposed to the Pharisees. Now, many people get the impression that the Sadducees were not religious people. And at that point, they're quite wrong. They were very religious. It was that their religion was very different to the Pharisees. They believed certain parts of the Bible, but they were very choosy about which parts they did believe. Some they rejected, some they discounted, some they questioned, some they accepted. They also added to those parts of the Bible that they believed their own legalistic regulations. And the important thing to grasp is, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the day of our Lord were parties in the synagogue. Indeed, the Sadducees had, by the time our Saviour comes into this world, actually gained the upper hand. Many of the priests, even the high priest at the time of our Saviour's crucifixion, Caiaphas, were Sadducees. They had gained prominence in the church, and they were ruling it. So we can say three things about the Pharisees, about the Sadducees. They were not content unless they had influence in the church. Caiaphas, for instance, had gained his position because of cooperation with the Roman authorities. In the day when our Saviour was put to death, there were two high priests. One, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who had been deposed by the Romans because he was very much a traditionalist, and they feared that he would stir up the Jews against them. And they put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in the position of high priest. Now, that was completely against the ruling of God's law. But there it was. And that was so typical of the Sadducees. They had their own blend of religion, but they wanted to bring into it the politics and the social teaching of the day. They were the kind of people who wanted to make religion contemporary, bring it up to date. They were filled with admiration for the Greek culture and the Greek way of life, which had infiltrated and permeated right throughout the East. And they brought it in. What else can we say about them? Skeptics. They denied the supernatural. Many of them denied the resurrection. Many of them denied the existence of angels. One wonders if they even believed in God. Perhaps they did, but it certainly wasn't the God of the Bible. But also they were given to ridiculing those who did believe truth. And very often they had a habit of trying to trip people up who adhered to the truth by posing difficult questions to them. Let me demonstrate that. Turn to Matthew 22, verse 23. Let me read a few verses here. Then the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that's the Lord, and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, they say, whose wife of the seven shall he be? Or shall she be, I should say. For they all had her to wife. Now you see what they're trying to do? Very clever. Homing in on part of God's word and trying to turn it into something it's not and trying to trip up those who believe it and undermine their faith. The Lord's answer, of course, is worth noting. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Notice how he begins. You do not know the scriptures. There's the antidote, you see. Know the scriptures. Then these people will not gain into access into your mind. You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, here are these same people posing a threat to these 12 disciples. And the Lord is concerned, and rightly so. Now let me just turn you to some scriptures at this point. There are several of them, so you might find it easier just to listen rather to search for them. It's up to you. Because there are warnings right throughout scripture. People say sometimes, well, do we have to be so fastidious about these matters? Do we have to be so hard and fast? Well, listen to what scripture says to you. I'll begin with Matthew 7 and verse 15. The Saviour here is speaking. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Let me turn to others. Let me turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 15. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, do not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's the doctrine of God that we must be carried about by. And we'd only find that in his word. The Apostle John gives the same warning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice, please, that all of those are dealing with those who profess to be teachers in the church. Every single one of those scriptures is dealing with that. Several warnings. Now, there are others. Let me just turn you to some more. Let me turn you to Colossians. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And here he has in mind the Greek teachings that were coming into the first century church. Do you realize that before 50 years had passed after the Lord's death and resurrection, error was rampant in the church? And it had come in very largely from Greek philosophy, which the Sadducees had embraced. Because they were very fond of it. Anything Greek was attractive to them. But he goes on. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. we have to be very careful. Every church has its own traditions. We need to be careful where we put them. They must never, ever be a threat to the word of God and the teaching of God. Well, let me read on in the same chapter in Colossians 2. Listen to verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. There were those who were saying this festival was important, that festival was important, this day was important, that day was important. And the apostle says, you hold fast to the word of God. Then in the 23rd verse of the same chapter, he says this, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They appear to be wise. That's always the case. That's how error gains a hold. It appears to be truth. It appears to be wise. It appears to be from God. And that's how it's presented. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. The Authorized Version puts it differently. It says in will worship. A confusing term, but not when you think about it. Worship which is grounded on the will of man and not the will of God. Man-made religion, in other words. False humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There is so much in Scripture that warns us at this point. Let me turn you to Titus. Here the apostle tells Titus, who was a minister of the gospel. He's giving him advice on how he should conduct his ministry. Let me begin at verse 10. For there are many, this is in chapter 1 of Titus, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he's warning of these false teachers again. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Then he goes on in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may not undermine those who are sound in faith. Rebuke sharply. Or decisively, as some commentators will have it. Now we need to be careful here. The apostle is not speaking of imposing Titus's opinion on somebody else. We are all entitled to our own opinions. And there are some things in Scripture which we can legitimately hold different views upon because they are not fundamental. But when the truth of God is threatened with error and heresy. The word of God is very blunt. We live in a day where people say, well, we need to be tolerant. We need to listen to what others say. Perhaps they've got something to teach us. Whose mouths must be stopped, says the apostle. Therefore rebuke them sharply. Now we need wisdom to do that. We need to understand the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to be imbibed with the truth. In order to know where we should make a stand and where we should not. And we need to plead with God to give that wisdom. Well now, let me bring this to some sort of conclusion. But before I do, let me show you that Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. And there he has in mind the things that the world teaches, like silver or gold, those who taught idolatry, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. He says you were not redeemed by this. We must never place tradition and put it in the place of the commandments of God. Likewise, we must never allow that free-thinking skepticism of the Sadducees to undermine the truth. We might say to ourselves, well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are long gone. Yes, they are. But their successors are with us now. Truth is always pressed between these two extremes. On the one hand, there are those who come to you and say, I believe everything you believe. but there's something you need to add to it. They will never challenge the word of God, but they'll put things alongside it. And eventually they are then put above it. Or, if they don't do that, they will take something from Scripture which is of a secondary importance, and they'll elevate it to the top and put it at the centre and focus upon that. There are those, for instance, who see baptism as the be-all and end-all. Now, Scripture teaches us about baptism, but it's not fundamental to salvation, and it should never be put in the place of the gospel. Let me say something else. I can imagine people cringing at this. The same is true of communion. We must not turn it into a ritual. I've been in churches where that has been placed above the preaching of God's word. It should not. It should not take the place of sound doctrine. And there are other things as well we could think of. But then we've got the Sadducees. Those were the Pharisees. Then we've got the Sadducees, their successors. What about them? Well, they will come and they will not actually challenge you on the truth directly. They won't demand that you lay aside what you believe. But they will say, well, now, don't you need to think about this? You don't want to be too dogmatic, you know. You'll put people off. You need to tread carefully. We need a spirit of toleration. Now we do. I believe in religious toleration. But that should not lead to religious corruption. They will say, well, you know, you need to open yourself up to the possibility that we might be able to learn from those who disagree. No, we learn from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures alone. That was the great watchword of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Well, there you have it. The warning from the Saviour himself. Two threats standing, in one sense, opposed to each other, and yet combining forces to stand against God. And we'll find that in every age of the church. In our own age. And there's only one guard against it. To be thoroughly grounded in God's word of truth. And may he grant that his Spirit will teach us for the glory of Christ. Amen.